We have gone over a number of things. We talked about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit. We talked also about going into the gift of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to spend some time. It's probably going to take more than just this week, but we're going to talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. What is that? It sounds, now I think that it sounds, because we know what some churches believe about it or what some churches teach about it, that sometimes we may feel like we need to stay away from that. It's kind of some spooky thing, but it's not that at all. As a matter of fact, as we study God's Word, we're going to find it's very important, valuable to our lives. Now, let's begin this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. If you turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look here at a clear command when it comes to the filling of the Spirit. And so notice with me Ephesians chapter 5. And notice with me, let's begin reading in verse 14. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, the Word of God says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And then you have a clear command in verse 18. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. And so I'm going to teach here on the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, and so I'll just say this because of how things are understood today, but the filling of the Spirit has very little to do with some emotional hysteria. Okay? It has very little to do with that. So you may hear things like this today. The slaying of the Spirit. You know, sometimes, well, I was slain in the Spirit. Some people use that term. Some people mention, or we see some, you know, babbling confusion where people just say some weird things and you have no idea what's going on. Some people equate even the filling of the Spirit to rolling around on the floor in a church service. I've even heard, and I've mentioned this before, about laughing revivals. And they will say that people were just overcome by the Spirit, and so they began laughing hysterically, and they say, well, that is the Holy Spirit. They'll even say this, we had a Pentecost moment. Laughing hysterically, that was what happened at Pentecost. That is not what happened at Pentecost. Now, all of those things that I just mentioned are very far removed from what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want us to think here, when we think about doctrine, particularly the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because there's a lot of emotions involved, we're talking about feelings versus facts. Okay, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people who want to talk about an experience, and we're talking about really the Scriptures. And those are two different things. We're talking about what I believe to be on this side, carnality, versus on the other side, true spirituality. We have to ask ourselves, okay, if we're talking about the Spirit filling, we would say that that is something that is spiritual. So what does it mean to be spiritual? Now, some may declare, and this happens quite often, well, you cannot discount some person's experience. You can't criticize what somebody knows they've done or they've experienced. However, if whatever experience it is, if the experience is contradictory to Scriptures, then the experience must be reproved. Now, as much as that may seem unpleasant, it's true. Now,
what is, I want to talk about what is the filling of the Spirit. Now, in this verse here, this is a quite simple verse. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want us to think about the word filled. We talked last week how the believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. That the moment that we believe, the Spirit of God comes and He indwells within us and never leaves us. Ephesians says that we are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. And so there's a sealing of the Spirit of God whereby the Spirit of God will always indwell the believer, never to leave us. Now here he compares the idea of being drunk with wine wherein is excess or being filled with the Spirit. And notice, whatever it is, those are opposite. Don't be this, but be this. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, when we think about being drunk with wine, wherein is excess, I think we all understand that liquor controls often when somebody becomes intoxicated. It's really poison, okay? It's intoxication. Liquor often controls how a person walks, talks, and thinks. Sometimes when somebody is drunk, they'll do things that they would never do in real life. Why? Because they've become overwhelmed by this intoxication, this liquor. Now, we could say that they're being influenced by something else. Right? So in this case here, he's talking about the wine. Now, we say, what do we say about when a person is drunk? We say they're under the what? The influence. That, I think that's interesting. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But then he says, be filled with the Spirit. So if you think about drunk with wine, you're under the influence. It affects the way you talk, walk, think. You're under the influence of something else. To be filled with the Spirit, we could say, means to be under the control or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, those are opposite. Now, I think we will all agree that some of the things that have been done in the name of the Spirit have more look like a bunch of drunk people than people controlled by the Spirit. Okay? If the result of being filled with the Spirit looks like you just are intoxicated, then that's not Spirit filling. Because Spirit filling is the opposite of that. Now remember, we looked at this when we dealt with the doctrine, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and or 12, 13, and 14. Remember he said, if you all practice the idea of tongues speaking in the church, and people come in and they see you do that, and everybody's got a tongue, and everybody's got their own thing going on, and people come in, are they not going to say you are mad? Like what? Like a drunk person? And so here, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want us to think here. We already have the indwelling, but what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. If we think about the word filled, what are we talking about here? In Romans chapter 1, now we're not talking in Romans chapter 1 of somebody who is filled with the Spirit of God. We're talking about somebody who is filled with something else. Now, I want to get an understanding of that word filled. In Romans chapter 1, he describes those who know God but refuse to glorify Him as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so God gave them over. But notice if we go down to verse 28, and even as they, those who deny God as Creator, worship the creature more than the Creator, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Notice verse 29, being filled with all. Now, do you see that? There's already sin in their life, but now they are filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. They're filled with those things. So you see here, sin is already present in their lives. But they become filled. That means they become completely overtaken by those sins. That's what they do. It becomes their life. So we understand here when it comes to sin that there is the sense that there's a sinful nature in all of us, a bent to sin. But when we're talking about being filled, that means it all of our lives is consumed now or filled with sin. So in other words, sin, you think about, well, it could be here and there and sprinkled here and sprinkled there. But filled, that means continual. All of life. So these people, they're filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness. So when we're talking about being filled, here the word, they're already sinners. They're already sinful. They already do sinful things. But they reach a point when they're filled with those things. Now, when it comes to the Spirit of God, we already have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Just like when we think about we are born in sin, we have a bent towards sin. But we can reach a point when we are filled with those things. Now, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit as believers. We talked about that last week. Now, this is where we're talking about the filling of the Spirit. That means that God fills every area of our lives. And so we are the evidence of the Spirit pertains to all of our lives, that every area of our life is affected by the influence or the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We've been memorizing this chapter in Sunday school. One of the reasons I picked Romans 6 is because of its importance with relation to Christian conduct and living. Now, we've memorized those verses, and what has he talked about at the beginning of this chapter? We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what kind of life? Newness of life. Now, He basically says here that salvation has brought about a new life for us. Now, new life means that it's a life we did not have before. So now we walk in newness of life. Now, in Romans chapter 6, he goes on to explain, notice verse 12 of chapter 6. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign," or we could say control or fill, "your mortal body, that you should obey in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin." So notice here, the word he uses here is the word yield. So you can yield your member as an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin, or you can yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Notice verse 19. He's writing now, he's talking right about new life. We are walking in newness of life now. But here's what we have to think about. Verse 19. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." So what does that mean? There's weakness in us. The flesh is still there. The bent towards sin is still there. That's the infirmity of the flesh. He says, "For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness." Now what tense is he talking about there? As ye have. Past tense. That's what you used to do. "As ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now," now that what? That we are in newness of life. "Yield your members, servants to righteousness unto what?" Now, the Spirit is called what? The Holy Spirit. He is called the Holy Ghost, sometimes just the Spirit. But we think about holiness. He says we're walking in newness of life. Now we have the opportunity to yield ourselves to God, to yield ourselves unto righteousness. Before we were in this newness of life, we yielded ourselves to sin. Now we can yield ourselves to God. And now the wonderful thing is, we can yield ourselves unto holiness. Now, notice what he says in verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? So before, you remember your life before you were saved? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, notice, ye have your fruit unto what? Holiness and the end, everlasting life. So, let's think about the Christian life in general. Romans 6 says, we are baptized with Christ. We're raised to walk in newness of life. So we have new life in Christ. Now in this new life, we have the ability to yield ourselves unto God as instruments of righteousness, which means that we have the opportunity now to bring forth fruit unto holiness. You know why God saved us? Yes, to give us eternal life. He saved us to make us holy, to help us live holy. That's what the Bible says. Now we have our fruit unto holiness. Now, that's Romans 6. We are saved to be holy. When we get to Romans 7, he describes the problem in man. What's the problem? Well, notice what Paul writes. Now, we could summarize Romans 7 as our struggle with the law. Now, in the beginning of chapter 7, he says, the law couldn't save us. It brought us to God. It made us aware of what? Of our sinfulness. The question, remember, is the law sin? The answer is no. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. Sin that dwells in us. And so here, the Apostle Paul, we say, the great Apostle Paul, notice what he says about himself in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Let's say those three words together. No good thing. That's all of us. The flesh, no good thing in our flesh. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Well, that's confusing. Not really, right? Do you want to do the right thing sometimes, but you don't do it? Sometimes you even do the right thing and you know that there is sin in you. You do it for the wrong motive. We know this, right? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So, Romans 6 is, we have been saved to walk in newness of life and the fruit comes unto holiness. That's why we've been saved. But there's a problem in Romans 7. The problem is us, the flesh. So, holiness is the product of salvation that God wants to bring about, fruit unto holiness. The problem is the flesh. And then we come to Romans 8. Now, Romans 8, he describes the power of the Spirit. Notice in Romans, now at the beginning, he mentions about verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. By the way, Romans 6, we are already in Christ Jesus. That's what he says. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now notice here, Romans 6, he says, we are now walking in newness of life, and our fruit is unto holiness. We walk after the Spirit, but not after the flesh, but yet we're still in the flesh. You see that struggle? So now he talks about the Spirit. Now let's just go down to verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now you see, the Spirit of God dwell. So we've talked about the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we're in the Spirit, we're not in the flesh. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, so this settles, right? You have the Spirit, you're saved. You're in Christ. Positionally. Now, let's talk about what that means practically. Practically, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, and he is if you're a believer, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead. Now, could we say that He that raised up Christ from the dead, that was powerful? Power. Raising from the dead. That's what the Spirit of God did. He raised Jesus from the dead. So He says, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And then it's verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So, Romans 6, we have the possibility of fruit unto holiness because we're in Christ. Romans 7, we see the problem of the flesh. It gets in the way of holiness. But now, Romans 8, we see, oh, wait a minute. We have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives in us. The same Holy Spirit that raised up by His Spirit power Christ from the dead, that same Spirit dwells in us. And by the Spirit, verse 13, through the Spirit we can what? Mortify the deeds of the body. Put the flesh to death. Now notice, by the Spirit. If you notice verse 13, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You know, this is something that I think I've been concerned about, that often Christians in the Christian world, we have to be very careful that we don't say, well, you know, put your flesh to death and, you know, fight against the flesh and fight against your lust and fight against your desire. We got to be very careful. I think we all understand that there are people who are not saved who put restraint upon themselves without the Spirit. There's people who are not saved who never touch a drop of alcohol. They're not Christians. There are people who make wise and sound financial decisions who are not Christians. It has nothing to do with the Spirit. It has to do with self-control. That's not what He's talking about here. He said that mortification takes place through the Spirit. The Spirit, who gives life, also can put the flesh to death. So, that's what we're talking about here. So, again, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? To allow the Spirit's influence and control over our lives. Now, let me show you a comparative statement. Who'd like to turn to Ephesians 2:18? Ephesians 2:18. All right, and then 1 Corinthians 12:13. James. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, I want us to think here about how we distinguish being filled with the Spirit and being indwelt by the Spirit. Did I say 2:18? 5:18. Sorry. So, let's start James, 1 Corinthians 12:13.
For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
So here he says we are all baptized into one body, notice, by one Spirit. We're baptized into one body. The word baptized there in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is found, and this is true in the Greek language, so we don't have that tense in the, but it's found in the aorist tense, which means it is an action that takes place once for all. Okay, and that was important. When he says, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The aorist tense means it is one action that takes place once for all. It's not repeated again and again. So we're all baptized into one body. We receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, when we think about Bruce, Ephesians 5:18, what does it say?
Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but filled with the Spirit.
Okay. So the verb here, filled, is found in the present imperative. Which means the present tense indicates basically a durative idea, meaning keep being filled. Keep being filled. So that's different than all being baptized in the aorist tense once for all. It happens once. Being filled is something, present imperative, it has to continually happen in our lives. So therefore, the use of the present tense in the command to be filled with the Spirit makes it evident that this work of the Spirit is a continuous reality in those who basically yield themselves to God. And so we have to make a distinction between the indwelling Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Okay, those are not the same thing. Now, some people use it interchangeably. Some people often they say, well, in order to show that you have the Spirit, you have to be filled. No, that's not how it goes. Now, in Romans, let's go back to Romans 8. I want to spend some time here in Romans 8, and we'll see how much we can get through here. So we read the word. Notice Romans 8. Verse 13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, the word die here, let's put it in the context of Romans 6, 7, and 8. If ye live after the flesh, now remember in Romans chapter 6 what he says, don't yield yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't yield yourself to sin, to the flesh. Paul had said, remember, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So he says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, the question is, what dies? Well, remember Romans 6, what he talked about. Now that you have new life in Christ, you have your fruit unto holiness. What dies? Fruit unto holiness. That's what dies. You live after the flesh, the fruit of holiness that God wants to bring about in your life, that fruit dies. You never see that in a person's life. If you live after the flesh, you're going to die. The fruit, the life that God, by His Spirit, wants to bring in your life is all going to die if you live after the flesh. Now, verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So I want to talk about mortification. What is it? What is mortification? Now, notice here, through the Spirit we mortify. When he says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, that means be under the influence and the control. What does the Spirit want to do in our lives? He wants to put the flesh to death. That's what he wants to do. Now, the word mortify in Noah Webster's dictionary means this. It means, the word mortify means to destroy. It means to subdue or to bring into subjection. For example, you think about the bodily appetites. How many of you have ever gone on a diet? Would you raise your hand? All right, most of you have. Some of you are not honest. I'm just kidding. When we think about diet, what does that mean? When our body says, you're hungry, you say, I'm not hungry. You really are hungry, but you're abstaining yourself, right? You're subduing your desires, your appetites that are natural appetites. You're subduing those. It means to abase, to humble, to reduce, to restrain. Any passions or self-gratification that the body may want. It means to destroy with active power or essential qualities. And so to mortify, we could say, simply means to put to death. To to put something to death. So the word mortified finds its root in the Latin term for killing and putting to death that we use today in our English language. It means stopping something with lethal determination, putting something to death. Now, this means that the believer must positively do something. Right? If we think about, if you have to mortify, it means you have to positively be engaged in doing something. So mortification, so I think one preacher put it this way, mortification is the soul's or the spirit's vigorous opposition to self. Self, who's that? That's me. For you, that's you. So we must understand that mortification is more than self-control. Mortification is about being on the offensive against the lust of the flesh. Mortification is seeking prevention, not just resistance. I'll just read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And he says this: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So here he says, what is it that needs to be mortified? He says, the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body can also be called the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, he compares the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. He says, walk after the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But then he goes on to describe in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are these. But then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, that's interesting. He is indicating to us that the works of the flesh is that which naturally comes to us. But you think about the fruit of the Spirit, the source being the Spirit, that is not self-produced and self-generated, because it's a fruit. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? I am the vine, ye are the branches. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. So the fruit of the Spirit is what? Is not that which we produce naturally. It's that which is produced by the control and the influence of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, it's interesting what he does not say the fruit of the Spirit is. He doesn't say that the fruit of the Spirit is rolling around on the ground. He doesn't say it's a laughing revival. Or nowhere does it say that the fruit of the Spirit is speaking in tongues even. It says it's a gift of the Spirit, but it's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So somebody may say, I'm filled with the Spirit. I say, is that fruit evident in your life? And it's interesting, furthermore, that he doesn't say fruits. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy. But you say, well, he lists a bunch of things, but it's one Spirit, one fruit. All those things come about by that fruit. The works of the flesh are many. The fruit of the Spirit is one. Now, when we read here, mortification, put to death the flesh. You see, our bodies or our flesh are continually attempting to propel us towards those things that are named the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, because that's how our bodies work. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now it's important to understand, subjection to who and to what? Subjection to the Spirit. The expression, I keep under, literally means to beat back, to wear down. And Paul declared that he had constantly beat back the flesh. How does this mortification happen? Well, I was reading a book, and he gave a chapter on mortification. And I want you to consider the story about Karen Armstrong's biography entitled Buddha. She discusses the genesis of the Buddha religion, which is a quest for enlightenment. Buddhism is an offshoot of Hinduism. In the course of his search, the Buddha, known then simply as Gautama, who was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet, tried much with that Hinduism had to offer. He abandoned his wife and his children, which he, by the way, he would never revisit and return to. He set out at the age of 29 to find a cure for the inner pain and turmoil that was going on inside of him. He wanted to fix his depression, and he really wanted to secure the spring of happiness. That's what he wanted to do. Following a long tradition in India, he became a wandering beggar, a holy man identified by his two possessions, a yellow robe and a wooden bowl. The first thing he gave himself to experience and master was yoga, which is the practice of meditation in which you teach yourself to ignore both what is going on around you and also ignoring what is going on inside of you. Emptying himself of himself with much diligent application over time, Gautama was finally able to advance to being a yogi, a master able to center himself almost effortlessly and enter into a trance instantly. Yet, he did not find what his soul was craving in yoga. Now, nobody says that, but that's the truth. As the season turned to years, he turned from yoga and then he withdrew himself into ascetism. The dictionary defines this as a severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, usually for religious reasons. He learned to live in the cold of winter without fire and to live under the blazing summer sun without seeking shade. For years he slept outdoors, refusing all creature comforts, subsisting on little to no food, denying his own body's demands. He attempted to pare down those cravings. He strove to minimize those cravings to arrive at the place where he could live above all and want, above all want and desire. He rose to a place where he could rule his body via ascetism the same way he ruled his mind via yoga. In this way, he brought himself inevitably to the brink of starvation. Yet, he still lacked the inner peace that he had given his entire life to obtain. Finally, in a desperate resolve, he sat down under a tree, determined not to get up until he obtained the enlightenment he was seeking above all. Overnight? No. It was a few weeks. No. It was 49 days. No, not even that. Actually, no one knows exactly how long it was until he figured it all out, achieved perfect peace, became the Buddha, and birthed a religion hundreds of millions of people follow today. The pastor writes, says, I want no savior who teaches me to pursue my own desires for selfishness, to abandon my family for decades in an effort to make myself happy. Buddhism is not the answer. But Gautama was correct in his realization that ascetism was not the answer that humanity was looking for. Mortification can be done in the flesh. Now this has been very important. It can, many people do it. Mortification can be done in the flesh. The Buddha proves that. He also proves that absent the work of the Spirit in our lives, mortification accomplishes nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's why Romans 8:13 says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You see why? Because here is the wonderful thing about the Christian life. The Christian life is not about what we don't do. It's about what we do. What the Holy Spirit, it's not a negative life, it's a positive life. Remember Romans 6? We have the opportunity now to yield ourselves, and the fruit is what? Holiness. Holiness is not seclusion. Holiness is not sitting in the closet praying for 12 hours a day. Holiness is a conduct that is part of our lives where we become under the influence and the control of the Spirit of God to do what? To do good. Now, Jesus Christ did no sin, but He went about doing good. If holiness is being like Jesus Christ, and the Spirit brings about that in our lives, it's not just about what we restrain ourselves from doing. You see, that's what's missing in Buddhism. Just restrain yourself and don't do anything bad and do anything bad. No. It's about, wait a minute, what is the fruit unto holiness? Being like Christ. We have to be filled, yielded to the Spirit of God. And so Romans 8, we find that mortification is not mentioned until the Holy Spirit has been clearly emphasized. He begins the whole chapter, Romans 8, 1 through 12, all about the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions mortification in verse 13. You see, why is this so important? Because mortification without the Spirit is just called self-denial. All that self-denial does is feed our pride while pretending to starve the body, and over time produces the godless philosophy of ascetism, where you become God. And by the way, that's what Buddhism is. You become God. You've mastered yourself. No. The Christian is mastered by the Holy Spirit. And that's completely different. We don't learn to master ourselves. We learn to be controlled and mastered by the Spirit. We'll continue in that next week. Let's pray.